In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I want to start by bringing you greetings from Bishop Megan and all of my colleagues on the Rocky Mountain Synod staff. Bishop Megan is at Christ the King Lutheran in Durango this morning after spending a week with people from around our synod at a border immersion event in El Paso. For those who may not know, I serve on the Synod staff as the Synod Minister for Advocacy, leading Lutheran Advocacy Ministry here in New Mexico. And in December, I will mark my 6th anniversary in this position. And as was recently pointed out by fellow staff members, I have seniority among them. Even seniority over the bishop. Not that that counts for anything. Lutheran Advocacy Ministry, as many of you know, is one of our ELCAs in our Synod's state public policy offices, of which we have about 18 or 20 across the country, and we also have an office in Washington, D.C., working on federal legislative policy. And here in New Mexico, Lutheran Advocacy Ministry works in Santa Fe to influence our state's public policy, particularly through the legislative process. Lutheran Advocacy Ministry began its work back in 1984. I don't want to date myself, but I was a college student then and helped with many others get advocacy ministry going here at All Saints. So 1984, and our mission was then and continues today to advocate for justice and public policy with a particular emphasis on alleviating poverty and hunger and supporting ELCA members and congregations, as well as our ecumenical and interfaith partners, among of which there are many in the Ministry of Advocacy. All Saints congregation has supported and has been actively involved in our ministry from the very beginning, as I mentioned. And it remains so today, of course, with Pastor Kristen serving as the chair of our policy committee, Judy Messels back on the policy committee. I don't know, 10 or 11 rounds now so far for Judy, 30 some odd years. And many of you have been involved in our advocacy ministry for a long time, and I'm greatly thankful for that. I also want to thank you for your support. This congregation has financially supported our ministry both through its local benevolence dollars for many, many years, and through your benevolence dollars to the Synod. Some of that flows back to us as well. So I want to thank you for that. It is very meaningful, and it keeps us doing the good work that we do in Santa Fe. And I also want to thank Kristen for letting me have the opportunity to speak this morning. In a congregation filled with very gifted preachers, it's nice to once in a while to get invited to talk. So let us begin. The Bible is political as well as personal. It combines sharp political criticism and passionate political advocacy, radical criticism of systems of domination, and impassioned advocacy of an alternative social vision. Protesting the nightmare of injustice, its central voices proclaim God's dream of justice, a dream for the earth. Criticism and advocacy are grounded in their understanding of the character and passion of our God, a God of love and justice, whose passion for our life together is the kingdom of God. I imagine that's not what you expected to hear as a start to the message that I would share with you this morning. You might even be thinking, oh gosh, where's he going with this? Hand on your forehead. Oh well, he is the political guy that's part of our Synod staff that we invite once in a while. Plus, he grew up in this building, so that's worth something. And oh yeah, we and the saints before us, you and the saints in this congregation before you, are partly responsible for me mentioning and being involved in the political process. And I want to thank you very much, by the way, as I've always been thankful for the impact that this congregation and the saints of this place had on my formation as I grew into the person that I am today. The claim that the Bible is political and that the God of the Bible is passionate about justice is surprising, even startling, to many Christians. Maybe to some of you here this morning. But I may also be thinking about a particular branch of Christianity that would surely be up in arms if they were here with us this morning. And that group would certainly include, I'm sorry to say, a couple of our Lutheran denominations here in this country. And those Lutherans, it surprises me, take that position, knowing that Martin Luther back in his day before the Reformation, actively worked with local officials and advocated local officials on improving the lives of the local German citizens of his town. Same issues we advocate for on today: hunger, healthcare, homelessness. He wrote hundreds of letters to local officials, and it was a constant theme in his sermons. And oh, by the way, you didn't get to sit during his sermons, you stood, and they went on for hours. So be thankful that today is going to be a little shorter. We have often overlooked, and when it is pointed out, we often resist seeing that very fact. But reflecting on the reasons for our relative blindness about the political and advocacy and justice in the Bible, if we were to look at the reasons for that, they would probably be quite illuminating. But I'll save that conversation for another time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. Just as you have said, hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. The book of Amos has a profound concern with justice. If you were to read or have read Amos in its entirety, you would see that Amos confronts its readers with the harsh reality of a world where human injustice reigns. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? The book of Amos, but before we go further, let me back up a little bit and give you some context about the book of Amos. While there's lots of prophecy going on in the Bible before he came about, especially in the Hebrew Bible, also known as the Old Testament to us, when we think of what are known as the prophetic books, we think of 16 in particular. Four are categorized as major, and 12 are categorized as minor. And that doesn't mean that the major ones are more important or the minor ones are less important. It simply refers to how much space they took on when they were written down. The major prophets, the major ones, took an entire scroll, whereas the 12 minor ones were all fit onto one. So what is a prophet? Simply put, a prophet is someone chosen who delivers messages from God, and these messages come to them in different ways. Prophets dream dreams, they see visions, they hear the word of God, and they pass it on by word of mouth or to letter to others. Broadly speaking, the prophetic books call out two types of sin: failure to love God, as seen through idolatry or blasphemy, and failure to love neighbors, one's neighbor as oneself, as seen through injustice and unrighteousness. Does that sound familiar to anything we hear later in the Bible? What are the two greatest commandments? Somebody shout it out. Love God, love your neighbor. That's all you need to know, right? Patrick was stumbling there. Was Patrick stumbling? I can't tell. He's talking to a neighbor. Love the Lord God, love my neighbor. These two commandments seem oh so simple, don't they? And yet we know throughout history and in our own lives that they are very hard to keep. For Amos and for other prophets, failure to love God leads to a failure to love the neighbor, to love others. And thus, in the prophetic vision, those who love and follow the Lord practice and live lives of justice and righteousness. Amos was the first of the latter group of minor prophets, and he prophesied probably between 775 and 750 BCE. And he came from, as I think was mentioned in the lesson, that I'm glad I didn't have to read some of those words, Patty, that he came from a small town in Jerusalem, and he came out of a vocation actually as a cattle breeder, of all things. He lived during a very affluent time for both Israel and Judah. And we see that for the very first time in the Israelite history that there is now a society of sharp class divisions. We see in Amos, for example, that the wealthy had summer and winter homes. Must be nice. And they're filled with fancy furniture. And we also see Amos pointing out repeatedly that the poorer classes do not share in this new wealth. Where else in time do we see this? Interestingly, what enrages Amos is that the wealthy of the time claimed that their wealth in and of itself demonstrates that God approves of their behavior and of them. Sound familiar as well? Maybe this, could this be the root of the prosperity gospel? I don't know. Oh my goodness. In Amos, we hear for the first time the prophetic passion for social justice. Amos indicts the wealthy for their treatment of the poor, and he paints a very vivid picture. And it's damning of the people who live lives of luxury and yet are indifferent to the misery of so many in their midst. At the temple in Bethel, he accuses the wealthy worshipers of a number of offenses, most notably exploitation of the poor and dishonesty in business. What does God want? But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. From Crazy Talk, a not-so-stuffy dictionary of theological terms, a wonderful book, get it sometime. Justice is, quote, a condition that most people desire for themselves, claim never to get, and have no interest in granting their neighbors. Some might wonder if justice is simply being fair. In a theological sense, it's far more than that. As Rolf Jacobson shares, the fair is in August, and that's where the pigs get judged. I thought I'd get a little more of a laugh out of that, but I thought it was funny when I read it. It is not that fairness isn't important. It is. Rather, the point is, theologically speaking, fairness is to justice. Anyone ever have a big wheel back in the day? I mean, I know I'm dating myself again. Those are pretty cool little three-wheeled things you'd race around the neighborhood. But he says that fairness is to justice as a big wheel is to a Harley-Davidson three-wheeler, which you've probably seen those, and that's actually something that my 86-year-old mom wants to this day. Thankfully, we've been able to keep that from happening. But anyway, justice is a far bigger concept than simply fairness. Jacobson offers this definition. Justice is the ordering of society that is demanded by God, in which all life can thrive. Because justice is about God's preferred social order in which all life can thrive, it means that the society must be more than merely about being fair. There must be a special provision made for the disadvantaged. Take God's word for it. Learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, etc., etc. Again, what does God want? Let justice roll down like water. We hear the word chosen a lot these days, right? Especially by a certain branch of Christianity. Many, if not most of those folks, are certainly a part of the Christian nationalist movement. The belief that the U.S. has been somehow chosen to be above every other nation in this world, and that as Americans, we are above every other person in this world. According to Rabbi, this is a good one, Tushkin, the doctrine of chosenness, this was new to me in Jewish theology, the doctrine of chosenness led by the elite of Amos's day to believe that they were superior to others and or more loved by God. Thus, Amos felt compelled to explain the true implications of chosenness. It embodied them not with superior status, but with greater responsibility. Amos insists that justice is the most important value to be held, and that chosenness places additional obligation, not superior rights. Amos goes on to argue that chosenness does not mean that God loves Israel more than God loves any other people. As he states, God loves all of his children. All are created in God's image. The rabbi argues that this is Amos's most important contribution to biblical theology. Through Amos and through so many others, God is relentless in the call to justice in the world. Just as in the time of prophets, injustice abounds in every corner of this world that we live in, including in our own local communities, and most certainly in this country that we love. Maybe you're like me and you're often overwhelmed with the pain and the injustice that we see in this world around us. Maybe we hold similar views to those held by the elite of Amos's day. There are days that I do. Maybe we think it's enough to reserve Sundays for your faith, and that it doesn't, and it shouldn't, and it won't impact your life during the normal week. If there was ever a time to do deep reflecting on our values and on this world vision laid out by God, it is now. We look at the world through various lenses, and mine are kind of blurry at the moment, but we look at this world through, this is a concept of the, that I really love, that with this idea that we look through the world through various lenses that are important to us. In fact, there was a senator, Judy, help me remember his name, from the South, the... No, the one who got voted out, who had a Senate finance for many, many years. And John Smith, John Arthur Smith, Democratic senator from Southern New Mexico, conservative senator, who looked at every issue that came before him in Senate Finance Committee and in the legislature through the lens that he grew up in. He grew up with nothing. His family was deeply poor, and yet they were able to somehow pull themselves up by the bootstraps, his parents. And therefore, he felt that every single person in need and struggling, the poor, the hungry, could do the same. So we didn't need the programs that we needed. And so he blocked, for example, the constitutional amendment that took another 1.25% from our state's land grant permanent fund to go to early childhood care and to education in this state. He blocked that for 10 years. Anyway, among other things. But I digress. So think about some of what lenses you might be looking at as you look at the world around you. The world that you grew up in, the values that were given to you by your parents, the experiences you've had in life, both good and bad. There's all these things that we look at every issue that comes before us by through those lenses. My challenge today is to be honest with yourselves. My challenge for not only for myself, but for you, is to be honest with those lenses that you look at life through and the issues that this world confronts today. The priorities that we set, the decisions that we make, the concrete actions that we take in our lives, yes, even the public space in politics, in the way you vote, in the way you think about candidates, must be analyzed, I think, and viewed from the priorities of our faith. That's the lens that we need to be using. What do we believe as Christians, as followers of Christ in this world? That's the lens that we must use. And this, I know, is not easily done. But it's important to do now. It's as important to do now as it ever has been. God's command couldn't be more clear. Love God, love your neighbor. This congregation does such an amazing job with direct service into the community, as I've said before, and I think you all know. I would never claim that that's not vital and necessary work. Yet I also would invite you and challenge you to work with us in creating and influencing public policy in this state as we address the root causes upstream of poverty and hunger and all of the other issues that flow from those two. I invite you to attend our events. I invite you to join us in Santa Fe, and I invite you to pay attention to the work that we're doing through our newsletter and get on that email list if you're not already. You and I are going to fall short of the immense calling to love our neighbor often. I do. And I work in this. That's why coming together each Sunday as we do to worship God, to confess our sins, to be in fellowship, and to receive God's love and forgiveness through the sacrament of Holy Communion, this is where we receive God's grace and mercy and the nourishment in our lives to continue living our faith each week as we move forward each week in the future. And that, my friends, is good news. Amen.